It's Genesis chapter 15, and we're beginning to read from verse 7. The Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said to him, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 100 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. The fourth generation, your descendants, will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
And you can find Joshua 5 on page 219 of your Bible. And we're beginning at verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Alison. Shall we pray together before we study God's word? God says to us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Our Father God, we ask that you would graciously enable us to hear your voice today. Please would you speak to us by your Spirit. And we ask that you would mercifully guard us from hardening our hearts as we hear your voice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well now, this week we begin a new series in the book of Joshua. We started studying Joshua back in the summer as a Sunday morning congregation. And I shall endeavour to do some revision over this week and next. Because just before the summer holidays, we left God's people having arrived in the land of Israel after having been brought there miraculously by God across the River Jordan. And this four-week series, over the next 4 weeks, as we tackle chapter 4 through to chapter 8, we'll see God's people begin to take possession of his land of promise. And the major theme of this morning's passage introduces one of the major themes of the next 4 weeks, that God is trustworthy. So this morning I want us to see that God is trustworthy, that he is faithful, that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God decides to do something, he does it. When God says he wants something to happen, it happens. And as I've thought about it over this week, it's occurred to me that we don't need to spend an enormous amount of time convincing one another that trustworthiness and faithfulness are both extremely important. After all, the city where we are this morning survives and thrives, or fails, on trust. Trustworthiness is the very lifeblood of the city, I take it, which is why it's no coincidence that the motto of the city used to be, "His word is his bond." And now that is no longer so much the case. We need three, at least, regulatory bodies that I can count of to make sure that we can trust one another in the city. For if I'm going to commit my entire life savings to you, I need to know that you're trustworthy. That's why Equitable Life has been such a fiasco, isn't it? And of course, the greater the importance of what it is that I'm entrusting to you, the greater the importance of your trustworthiness. Which is why the key ingredient in a marriage partner is faithfulness. If I'm going to entrust my life to her, I need to know that she is trustworthy and faithful. Well, now, here are the Israelites, you see, close to 2 million of them. We're told there are 600,000 fighting men, or men of fighting age, and their wives and their children and their donkeys and goats and all the rest of it are with them. There are over 2 million people. They are camped on the plains to the east of the River Jordan, to the west of the River Jordan. My geography's gone for a birth. Anyway, they're in the land of Israel. We won't stop there for me to work it out. They've entered into the land, and they are about to face their enemies in battle. And then there's this extraordinary temporary pause, isn't there, in these verses. We hear that their enemies are terrified, but it's as if the director calls a halt, and the camera stops rolling, and the war machine is placed on hold, just at the moment when we would expect to go to hear what the war cabinet has got to say in terms of strategy. And we would be turning to Colin Powell or Jeff Hoon. Instead, well, there are these three extraordinary symbolic incidents that we're told about. Do you see the first one in verse 2? It sounds like a medical impossibility, but we'll go into that in a moment. The recircumcision, or should I say circumcision, of Israel. Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Circumcision was the outward sign of God's ownership. It was the mark of somebody in relationship with God, one of his people. It was an external indication that you belong to God. Do you see the other remarkable sort of symbolic event that happens here before they go into battle? Verse 10, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The Passover was the family meal of the Israelite people, reminding them symbolically that God had rescued them from his enemies, the Egyptians. And then the third symbolic event, verses 11 and 12. Verse 12, there is, the manna stopped. And the manna, you will remember, was the miraculous food that God provided for his people as they made their way into his land of promise. One of the commentators calls it God's paternal providence, as he brings to his people exactly what they need to take them to the place of his promise. a sign of belonging, circumcision, a symbolic family meal, a sign of rescue, and then the bread, the resourcing, ceases. Now they are there. But you know the question you always have to ask yourself, isn't it, when you're, and this is the question, I'm going to take you into my study for a moment, because I've been scratching my head and saying, why? You know, why are we told these things? Indeed, why do these things happen? Why don't they just go straight into battle and start the business of taking the promised land? What is the point of it all? And fortunately, we don't need to speculate, because the answer is given to us there in verse 4. Now this is why he did so, and then he goes on to explain about a solemn promise and a mass rebellion. So let's read verses 4 to 6. This is why he did so. All those men who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. For the Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. Now here it is, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to his forefathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, do you see the solemn promise there at the end of verse 6? Do you see the mass rebellion they did not obey? Now, one of the great keys of making sense of these Old Testament, what's called historical narratives, is to look back and see what has gone on before. We always need to look for the major theological themes that a writer is drawing on as he shows us how God's work is moving forwards. It's really important that we look, as we look at this passage, and say, what are the key themes that are being developed here as we try and make sense of it? And we don't have to struggle to do that, because verses 4 to 6 tell us, don't they? The solemn promise, the mass rebellion. And we heard the solemn promise when we went back to Genesis 15. You might just like to turn to Genesis 15 on page 15 for a moment. When you made a contract in Old Testament times, one of the ways of signing the deal or securing it was by cutting an animal in half. We get out the pen and we sign our signature at the bottom in triplicate. They used to cut an animal in two, and I think probably, I don't know, I've never sort of, you know, asked anybody about this, I think it's probably from sort of nose to tail, if you down the middle. So think of Damon Hirst's sculpture without the formalin. And then they would leave a gangway between the two halves, and each party would walk through the gap between the animals, the point being, may the same thing happen to me as has happened to these two animals if I fail to keep the deal. Now, it sounds rather indelicate to us in the 21st century, I have to say. But then maybe if we did that sort of thing, we wouldn't need so many lawyers now, and we would keep our side of the deal. But let's not go into that. Now, this is what is going on in Genesis 15. You see, it is an extraordinarily macabre scene, isn't it, verse 10, as Abram races out to his flocks, selects a three-year-old heifer, which is not a small beast, a ram, a goat, the pigeon, the dove, and then with whatever crude implements lay to hand in the Middle Bronze Age, set about hacking them to death and carving them in two. And then he's plunged into this sort of deep, anaesthetized sleep after having chased away the vultures. And then over the page, verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces as God made a covenant with Abram. And the substance of the covenant there is in verse 13, isn't it? Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, and in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites hasn't yet reached its conclusion. Now, do you see the point of what's going on in Genesis 15? God is making a solemn promise. God has cut a covenant. It's one-sided. As God says to Abram, I will certainly bring you to my land of promise. God has entered into a contract. And he has stated solemnly that he will bring his people to his place of promise. Well, now flick back to our passage, because in between there are 400 years of waiting, longing. Your children have probably started longing for Christmas already. Now the carol sheet purple is out. But 400 years of longing, during which time God's people experienced slavery, were horribly oppressed under Egyptian rulers, wonderfully rescued, and then began the long trek over the desert, which is where the mass rebellion comes in. We've had the solemn promise, now the mass rebellion. Just look at back at verses 4 to 6. Now this is why, chapter 5 of Joshua, page 218, verse 4. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that had came out had been circumcised. All the people born in the desert had not. The Israelites had moved about for 40 years until all had died since, verse 6, they had not obeyed the Lord. So what happens to God's promise and God's plan when a whole generation rejects God? What takes place when an entire generation ceases to cling to God and turns its back on God? What does it do to God's promise? Verse 7. So he raised up their sons in their place. These were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised. You see what the writer's trying to tell us? There would have been a mass rebellion. Horrifying that the children of God should be uncircumcised. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed, quite right. And then verse 9, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the shame, the disgrace, the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the place is called Gilgal, which you'll see from the footnote means rolled away. So why this pause in the action? Do you see, we're back to the question as I'm sitting at my desk on a Monday morning poring over this passage. Why this pause in the action? Why don't we go straight into battle? Well, because the generations in between Abraham and his great-great-great-grandchildren may have failed. There may have been terrible times in between where his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren were held by enemy forces in captivity. But here we are, four and five generations later, and his people of Israel, the children of God's choice, who belong to him as his possession, are in his land. And he says to them, my promise still stands. If an entire generation fails, I will raise up another one, the sign of belonging, circumcision. If my people are taken into captivity, I will rescue them. The Passover meal. If they have urgent needs in the desert, as they make their way to the land of my promise, I will resource them, providing for them on the way. The manna. God is trustworthy. Now, this is going to be one of our major themes over the next few weeks. And so what I want us to do, you'll find there's a white sheet, which I haven't directed you to on the back of the notice sheet there, because since this was printed, this talk has changed rather substantially between Friday night and Sunday morning. And therefore, I haven't directed you, because although the first point is there, the first point is really taking up all of our time, in case you're worrying about that joint of beef in the oven or whatever it is. But I do want you to look at the structure of these four chapters. Do you see chapter 5, verses 1 to 12? That's where we are as God restates his promise to his people. God is faithful. There it is, it's at the bottom on the back of the notice sheet. Do you see chapter 5, verses 13 to 6, verse 27? God is able. Do you see God's ability then restated in chapter 8? God is able. And then do you see chapter 8, verses 30 to 35? Obey him, trust him, serve him. So running right the way through this whole section of the Bible is this truth that God is trustworthy, with the challenge to trust him. And right in the middle of this section, we'll come to this again in a moment, in chapter 7, is the failure to trust as Achan repeats the sin of his forefathers and turns his back on God. Well, now let's begin to apply this first point that God is trustworthy. See, as Christians, we believe that all God's promises shadowed here in the book of Joshua are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go all the way through the working of that. We will do that over the next few weeks. We can trace the issue of circumcision right through to the work that God does in a believer by his Holy Spirit as he sets his seal of ownership on somebody who trusts Jesus. We can trace the rescue of God's people through to the cross of Jesus Christ as God rescues his people by paying for their sin on the cross. And we can trace the resourcing of God's people through the miraculous provision of manna to Jesus, the bread of life, who provides us with all that we need. But back here in Joshua, as we look at the shadow of what God fulfills in Jesus, do you see what we're being taught? God is trustworthy. He is committed to his promise to bring his people to his place of promise, his promised land. And he will do it. And as I've been preparing, it's been fortuitous, really, and really a great privilege to have David Short staying with us. It's been depressing to hear the state of the established church in Canada. 140 children a week. But as I've been thinking about this passage and thinking about the state of the established church in the Western world, well, do you see the encouragement of a passage like this? You know, as we see the failure of a generation, two generations, we find that if one generation fails, God will raise up another one. As John the Baptist says, he can raise up children from the very stones if he wishes. He is committed to bring his people to his place of promise, to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And over four centuries we see him committed to his promise as his people are here waiting on the right side of the River Jordan. Do you see what an encouragement it is? What must Moses and Joshua and Caleb have felt, the only ones who trusted God as they went through the desert, as they saw all around them the generation disobeying and refusing to trust? And here they are, across the Jordan. The God who is trustworthy has brought them to his land of promise and raised up a new generation. Same time this week, I was hearing of 50 or 60 people at the moment who are doing a Christianity Explored course on Thursday lunchtime and Tuesday evening at St. Helens. There comes a stage, doesn't there, in every person's life as they are exposed to the teaching of Jesus, where if they begin to say, well, I think I trust him, I think I believe this, rather, they begin to face the kind of the implications of what it means to trust Jesus. Remember somebody saying, well, it involves such a complete change of lifestyle. So can I really trust him? You see what we're being shown here in the shadow that is fulfilled in Jesus, that God is 100% trustworthy. He has promised he will bring his people to his land of promise. And here they are. We can trust him. He will raise up. He will roll away. He will rescue. He will resource. Same time earlier this week, I was talking to a group of people about some of the daily struggles and worries of living as a Christian. And there's no doubt, is there, that we do take decisions as Christians that are entirely countercultural. Virgin Radio, have you seen it? Have you heard it? Are encouraging us, saying that they will take us to our true comfort zone if we win a particular competition. Maybe you don't listen to Virgin Radio, I don't know, but our true comfort zone, together with Southern Comfort, will involve clubbing all night, or adventure sports, or lying on a beach in the sun. Well, Christians, through the promise of Jesus, are told to find our true comfort zone in Jesus Christ and his promise to bring us to heaven. And finding our true comfort zone in Christ involves taking decisions that are radically countercultural in the areas of employment or lifestyle or housing, or the way we use our money, or how we bring up our children. You see what this passage does for us as we see God's faithfulness over century after century after century? He is trustworthy. He will accomplish his promise. He will bring his people to his promised land. God is trustworthy. But the passage also introduces us to the second major theme of our section, and that is there in verses 4 to 6 as well, isn't it? I don't want to spend long on it, because we're going to spend a whole two weeks on it in chapter 7 and then in chapter 8. For in verses 4 to 6, as we've seen, the author explains for us why Joshua has to go through this extraordinary ceremony of circumcision. As I say, it does initially, doesn't it, as you look at verse 2, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. It does immediately, initially look like a kind of impossible surgical operation. Makes you wince. How can you re-circumcise somebody? But then as we go on to read the explanation, it isn't that Joshua is re-circumcising the same people, is it? Rather that the older generation failed in mass rebellion. They never entered the land. And so God is raising up a new generation to fulfill his promise. So do you see the challenge of this passage, which introduces the challenge of the whole section that is there supremely in chapter 7 as we see Achan's idolatry? We'll come to that. For whilst we are assured of God's mercy, and the Israelites there waiting to go into battle across the river, about to go and face their enemies, are assured of God's faithfulness. Oh, they need it, don't they? There is Jericho ahead of them. Whilst they're assured of God's faithfulness, at the same time there's this frightening reminder of the generation that failed, and the danger of not trusting. And the extraordinary thing about the generation that failed is just how privileged they were, isn't it? They had celebrated the Passover on the night of the Passover, at the Passover. They had been in slavery under the Egyptians, and they had seen God's firsthand. They'd witnessed God's mighty victory over his enemies as he rescued his people. Why, they had eaten the miraculously provided manna. They had been resourced. They'd seen it, or woken up to find it. They'd drunk from the water miraculously provided for them in the desert. They'd been resourced in person by God. Verse 6. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed God. Well, now here's the second major theme that we're going to be coming face to face with. As I say, you can see it there repeated in the structure of this section. One commentator puts it like this: you can have all the marks of the people of God, but lack the response of the people of God. You can receive the sacraments, he says, but have no faith. You can experience the Exodus, eat the manna, drink the water from the rock, and remain in unbelief. And that is going to be the warning for us. God is faithful. Will we cling to him? God has provided all we need in the person of Jesus Christ. He has rescued us. He has raised us up to belong to him. He has resourced us in the person of Jesus Christ. Will we trust him? The New Testament warns us that if we will not continue to cling to Jesus Christ, then we shall face the same eventual state as those who turned their back on God in the desert. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, now there is our introduction to this section. We're going to find wonderful, wonderful confidence and assurance that God is trustworthy, that we can depend upon him absolutely, that he has made a promise and that he has kept it in the person of Jesus Christ. But there is the challenge. God will populate his heaven with us or without us. And the challenge over these next 3 weeks will come to us to cling to Jesus, to trust him absolutely, and to depend upon him wholeheartedly. Let's pray, shall we? So he raised up their sons in their places. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the shame of Egypt from you." Our gracious Father, we do praise you that as we look to you, we find that you are the center and the source of absolute confidence and faithfulness and trustworthiness. So we look around at the flimsy nature of these other things that we might place our trust in our world, and how they crumble and are destroyed in an instant. We praise you that you are trustworthy, that you keep your promises, and that in the Lord Jesus we find the rock, the strong place, the fortress on which we can depend. And we pray that over these next weeks, as we hear your word to us, you would shore up our confidence in Jesus. Help us to cling to him, to delight in him. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us, enable us to hear this warning today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We pray that the warnings of this section would come to us loud and clear, and that you would save each one of us from turning from the one place of absolute confidence. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.